We're taking a break from the sermon series on Deuteronomy, and we're turning this Sunday and next Sunday to passages about the birth of Christ. We're turning to the Old Testament for Isaiah chapter 9, first seven verses of Isaiah 9, which are somewhat famous. And then we'll turn to Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. He became a follower of Jesus, and he wrote this gospel, inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, I'll start in verse 12. Again, Isaiah chapter 9, and then Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 of Matthew's gospel. Isaiah chapter 9. Hear the word of the living God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 of Matthew's gospel. Chapter 4, verse 12. Let's hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here ends the reading of God's word from Matthew's gospel. How bad can it get for you? How bad can it get for a Christian or a group of people? You could probably turn in the news and turn to some war-torn country and you can hear or even see images, perhaps, of what kind of hellish experience people are going through in different parts of this world now, or have been for some time now. Can a Christian be in a hopeless situation? Well, I would say if a Christian is depending on his or her own resources, you could be in a really hopeless situation. You might be in a hospital with broken legs. You can't move. You might be, bankrupt. You have no financial resources. If you're depending on your own resources, financial, physical, whatever, maybe you have no friends. You've lost your health. So you have no skills for some reason. Technology's changed, your job no longer exists, and you are hopeless if you're depending on your own resources, your money, your talent, your ability, your health, because your situation has overwhelmed you. That can be a real situation. A true believer once said this, and I'll tell you who it is after I read it. This is from the scriptures. "For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." That human being is the same human being that God boasted of as, "Have you considered this human being, that he loves me and shuns evil?" The beginning of Job, God boasted that this human being is the best one alive on earth. And then, chapter 3 of Job, he's going through a hellish experience. Not because he was sinful. God had a mysterious purpose, and it was revealed to Job progressively, and probably Job wrote the book of Job, so he's writing the beginning, which is a strange, strange book in many ways. But the suffering of Job is so bad that at one point Job said, I wish I was never born. He does not commit suicide. He does not lose hope. He does not lose faith and trust in God. But he does not understand what is going on. And he is in physical pain. He's lost all his family. His kids have been killed in an accident. He's lost his business to criminals. They've taken away all his business, so he's poor, no business, no family. Kids are all dead from a tragedy. And on top of that, he gets a disease that is so disfiguring and painful, he can't find any place to be comfortable. He's in physical pain on top of this. And then his so-called friends come and they say, "You must have done something wrong for all this to have happened to you." And he says, "No, haven't done anything, you know. So he gets his psychological torture from his so-called best friends. And when they first see him, they can't even speak because he looks maybe subhuman in some way because of all the disease on his face and his body. That man suffered. And certainly he knew he was in a hopeless situation based on his own resources, which were physical body that's almost as good as dead, family dead, business gone, friends giving me lousy advice, tormenting me. Now, more close to the time of Isaiah writing, how do we understand the beginning of Isaiah? I gave Job as an example of somebody who should have been hopeless. He certainly was helpless. Well, you need to know some history here. Because the northern land of Israel in roughly 733 before Christ, 733 years before Christ, was the first part of the northern, you know, Israel split into Israel on the north, Judah on the south. The northern part of Israel, which had gone pretty much pagan, was the first part to get totally defeated by the Assyrians, and they were enslaved by the Assyrians and taken into exile. And the Assyrians were no minor army. They were very violent. They knew how to kill, they knew how to take captives, they knew how to get them to submit to their will by physically torturing or punishing them. So that's the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. God's people in that area, because of their sins, according to the Bible, are now imprisoned in exile as slaves to the nation of Israel. They were defeated and taken captive. They were overpowered. And from 733 till the time Jesus came, they were miserable. They were in anguish. That's what the text says. They were in contempt. They were as nothing to the world. The world had no respect for these people. They have a burden. That's the word that's used. And they are oppressed by a tyrant. They're suffering and receiving beatings from their captors, who are tyrants. They are gloomy and in, quote, deep darkness. That was the condition of that people when Isaiah wrote this about that people who would have something in the future that would give them hope when they hear Isaiah speak of it. They are hopeless on their own. They were God's people. They had walked away from God in many ways. And they are suffering the result of their own sin. They are suffering the consequences of their own sin. They were fully responsible for it, and God took them into captivity through the Assyrians. So this prophecy in Isaiah is a prophecy of hope for that particular people in the future, that something would happen to them. And so he's saying this to them about a future event. So what will God do in this situation for this people? He will create a dramatically new situation. The prophet speaks of what will be. What will be in the future when the king comes. That's this baby that's going to be born. He's going to be a king. When this king comes, that's described in the later verses, it'll be like they were in darkness all the time in their life. It was just gloom and deep darkness. This is a spiritual darkness. This is suffering. This is agony. And it's unrelenting. But They're seriously given this hope for the future, that a light would shine among them, that something would happen that would reveal things differently. Where they're in darkness, they're suffering, they're confused. And what is that something that comes? Jesus. His first preaching in Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus didn't go and preach in Jerusalem at the temple, where people were rich. In fact, they were corruptly rich. Those who had the fancy clothes, those who had the titles, those who had the title of priest, those who had the title of scribe, they were the educated. He doesn't go to them. They have it pretty good. He goes to the people who are suffering the most and have the least hope. In fact, they have no hope, earthly hope. And God will create a new situation, and the future action is described in this prophecy. It's going to be so different. It's going to be like everything's turned upside down. Totally different. Here's the description is somewhat poetic, but then it gets the description is that people are going to enjoy this light. A great light is coming to a people who are in deep darkness. This is a total change of their lives. Where in the New Testament would we have anything that even comes close to describing Jesus as light? Well, 1 John 1:4, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Did Jesus have anybody say, "Oh, it's great, Jesus, come on into Jerusalem, take over"? No, they resisted people. The authorities resisted people. There was darkness, not just in the land of Naphtali and so forth, the Galilee of the Gentiles. There's not darkness there. The darkness was over the whole world, basically. But the evil is the darkness, you could say, is the evil. The evil in the world. The evil that people do to one another, the evil that we do to, I do to someone or you do to someone, that's the darkness. So the darkness is the evil. The evil is profound. And the darkness, according to John's gospel, will not overcome Jesus. He's the light of men. In him was life, true life. So this light that's coming to this land, northern Israel, that was conquered by the Assyrians, and they were in deep darkness. The light is both the person of Jesus, but also his power. He is the ruler over creation. He is God in the flesh. He is not an ordinary human being in the sense of he's only human. He's human and God in flesh. He's a holy person. He's perfect. He's righteous. And at times, he will shine like lightning on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will be glowing with his holiness when it's revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a person in whom the destiny of the world will change. So what follows in this prophecy? There's a new situation between God and his people. They're enjoying the fruits of their unrighteousness. The way of transgression was hard for these people. Then they got what they deserved in a small way. The new situation is described as they have joy and they rejoice. And they give this two examples of two different kinds of joy that a people who were dependent on agriculture for food, you know, they planted vineyards, they planted grains, they harvested these things, they made wine, they made bread, they had all these kinds of things, they had animals, they had to feed the animals. So all the harvest is great. And so they're happy at the time of harvest. They collect enough that they have enough for 2 or 3 years. Who knows how many? The idea is that you have an abundance from the work you've done in your farm or your region. And then they give another example. When you go to war in the ancient world, you go to war, and if you win it, you take your enemy's possessions. Israel went into the promised land, killed all the pagans that were so wicked they deserved it, and then they take over the homes and the vineyards of the people that were there. They had the victory. They had the plunder. So the joy here is people, the victory is accomplished, and now we get to live in peace because we also have all these things that they made, and it's ours. So those are examples of all kinds of joy that they're experiencing. So that's a description, poetically, of this dramatically new situation, where there is deep darkness, now there's joy, where there was starvation, perhaps, and oppression, there's no more oppression, and so forth and so on. This is what's changed. But then the hope that's coming in the future is explained with this word for. Because this, because that, for this, for that will happen. God will do this. The first reason is God will deliver them from the oppression of their enemy. Verse 4, for, in other words, because, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, think of somebody beating you, and the rod of his oppressor you have broken. As in the day of Midian. Now you need to know your Old Testament history. What happened in the day of Midian? Verse 4 says, as in the day of Midian. Judges chapter 7, just a quick refresher. I'm not going to read the passage. 300 Israelite soldiers went to war, and God was literally with them, and they killed, those 300 men killed thousands and thousands of their enemies, and not one was dead. 300 men overwhelmed 1,000 of the, you know, the greatest army of their day, so to speak. Because God was with them. With their swords, they beat everybody, killed everybody that was their enemy. God defeated their enemy. People enjoyed the victory. It was a great victory. So God is going to do something in the future to destroy the enemies. And when that happens, the burden of the enemies, think demonic enemies, if you will, think tyrants, just regular sinners that oppress, that lie, that get away with murder, all these kinds of things. Because there are times when there is injustice in the world, and that is an oppressive thing. So God's going to defeat them. God's going to do this. And what are his people going to enjoy after God does this, defeats the enemy, gets rid of the burden, and so forth? I've already mentioned it. There's plunder to be enjoyed, but here's the other description, verse 5. The rewards of victory in this particular battle is no more war. No more war. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's a poetic description of all the weapons that soldiers would need are gone. This is total victory. Total victory, not partial victory. Total victory. That's a pretty good hope to count on for a people who are in darkness, gloom, and experiencing a foreign army controlling their lives. So the first reason, God will do this. And the second reason is they'll enjoy the fact that the battle is over and there's going to be no more battle. This is how successful God is going to be. And then there's the ultimate reason. And this again is introduced with the word for. You probably think, well, what's the big deal? If you know the rest of the story, the New Testament, you know the big deal. The ultimate reason is the king is going to come to rule. For to us a child is born. This is the final reason for this hope for the future. Now think 733 BC, way before 700 years before Christ is born. More than 700 years. This is the final and ultimate king, and he's going to bring the final kingdom. And this king is, quote, mighty God. Let me just read it, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we'll go through those words, those descriptions one at a time in a minute. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of armies, Lord of hosts, will do this. Now that's the text. People, regular human beings, will no longer shoulder their oppressive burdens. But this king that's coming, is going to shoulder the burden of ruling. It's his kingdom, his government, his rule that is going to make the difference. Name one, he's called Wonder Counselor or Supernatural Counselor. It's like somebody who can do miracles. It's like he's got supernatural power. He's got supernatural wisdom to rule. Solomon was good up to a point. He ended up marrying too many pagan wives and so forth. King David was good. He had a problem with Bathsheba and murder. But the decisions that a king makes influence everybody in his kingdom. This king is going to be the perfect ruler. So he's going to be supernatural counselor, supernatural wisdom, wonder counselor. Second name, mighty God. He's going to be the mighty God as in the God of hosts, the God of armies. Nobody's going to resist his warfare. So here you have a ruler. Number one, he's got supernatural wisdom. He's the wonderful counselor. He's got wisdom. So he knows what to do. He's making right decisions. And number two, he's got all power. Nobody can resist him. He's mighty God with his armies or whatever. He's irresistible. So he's infinitely wise and infinitely powerful. Now there you go, there's your king who can do everything that his mind decides is wise. When it's right, how it's right. The third name is Eternal Father. He's like a father over his people, but he's not going to die. He's eternal. His children are his concern. So he has, like a good father, he's going to care for those who are his children. And he's never going to say, you're not mine. He's endlessly our father. Name four, Prince of Peace. Now, this is one of those situations where you can go and say, well, that means no war. Well, it does mean no war. I already mentioned that. But it's not just there's no more, like a ceasing of hostilities, But peace has, in the Hebrew, also the sense of prosperity. There's the ceasing of war, but it's not just, okay, now we got to mop up. It's that there's shalom, which means more than just peace. It means peace in the fullest sense. Peace and prosperity. Nobody goes without their needs being met. Everybody's happy, got everything a man or woman or child could want. So peace is well-being, to have a fulfilled life, to live in harmonious relationships, to have the prosperity that whatever you do just works. And basically, it's because you're in God's blessing. Then, could it end? No, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Endless, eternal. When this happens, it's forever. He's the perfect and he's the last king. He's the only ruler. He's the perfect ruler. And you will enjoy his victories. You will enjoy his righteousness, his justice. He will rule with perfect wisdom and justice forever. Think about all the times where you rightly said, I want vengeance. And you went, maybe you went to the courts and somebody stole something or did something against you that was a sin. And you take him to the courts or you bring him to church courts or whatever. And they don't do anything about it. He gets off with murder. He gets off with lying. He gets off with stealing. That person who offended you, God will take vengeance on him if he's not a believer. In that day, there will be perfect justice. He will uphold his kingdom with justice, righteous justice, perfect justice. And he will be a descendant of David. God made a promise to David that he would have a descendant who would rule. And God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a descendant who would be a blessing to the nations. And that's this person, this same person. The one who was promised as a descendant of Abraham, that's Jesus. The one who was a descendant of King David, that's this Jesus. And God will make it happen. God doesn't need one person to lift a finger. So Jesus rules his kingdom, however, as we know from his own words, is not of this world totally yet. It's of the next. It'll be the fire next time when everything that's in rebellion against Christ gets burned up. And you can read Revelation and get some hints of what that is going to be like. When will all of this be accomplished? It's both happened and happening and yet to be perfected. Jesus is in heaven. He's exalted. He has all authority in heaven and earth now. He is ruling now. And he did come as a light to those in that northern part of Israel. He did start preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's a message that started with him beginning in that most despicable place, that hopeless place. He started in the most hopeless, most oppressed, most gloomy place. Think about any place on the world now, today, that you think, now there's the gloomiest place. A war-torn country or a famine country or a place where there is no law and order and every criminal does whatever he or she wants. You could pick Haiti, you could pick Ukraine, you could pick Israel and all the things going on in the Middle East. You could pick some South American country where crime runs rampant. Corruption in high places is the norm. Or you could pick places where Christians are oppressed to the point of imprisonment and even death. When will that all end? When Jesus returns. Now, if you don't like that answer, I'm sorry, but that is the answer from the Bible. So let's give an application for us in this room. We should know that Jesus came as a baby, that he's the one fulfilling the promise. When he came as a baby, the world didn't care. In palaces of the world, in Egypt, when Pharaoh had a son born, everybody celebrated because, oh, we've got another king. The dynasty will continue. Pharaoh number one, Pharaoh number junior, and so forth. And the same for the Roman Empire, same for the Persian Empire. They all had kings, and they hoped their king would have a descendant, because if you didn't have a king with a son or two, then you'd have civil war to figure out who's the next king, possibly. That's what destroyed the Roman Empire. In part. This king will not die. He is not dead, but he is king. Has all authority in heaven and earth. We are not a hopeless people. God fulfilled his promise. Jesus came, started in this desperate land to preach grace. Heaven's close to you. Kingdom of heaven is close to you. What is the last, this is not a trivia thing, this is relevant. What's the last verse in the Bible? No, just correct it, two verses. What are the last two verses in the Bible? Revelation, I'll just put the preface, Revelation is about God's people being treated miserably, and finally something happens, and all the demonic powers are destroyed and cast into the lake of fire, and all these things are happening, and that's the end times. And so then the question becomes, so what? What do we do now? Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21, last two verses of the Bible. He who testifies to these things, meaning the things about Revelation, says, surely I am coming soon. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture. Surely I am coming soon. Now, with God, soon could be 1,000 years. But he's coming soon. And there's one more verse, which I think is a response to what Jesus said. So Jesus said, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Brief prayer. You want a brief prayer for yourself every morning? Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of you be with me, with all of us. Why do we need grace? Because he's not yet come. Jesus said you're going to have hard times as believers. They're going to hate you for no reason. They're going to do this and that to you. They're going to think they're doing God a favor by persecuting, like Paul did. He wanted to persecute Stephen. He wanted to kill this guy preaching in Jesus' name. Well, Paul got called to be an apostle. The kingdom expanded into Paul's heart. Paul then went to the nations. Kingdom expanded. New nations became believers, some of them. And that expansion of the kingdom in your hearts is still going on. And there are still more people to hear and still more people to be born. And so it's not yet, but it's coming. And the coming will be no more war. He will sit on his throne. He will destroy all his and our enemies, cast them into the lake of fire forever, and we will be in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be in paradise with our resurrected bodies. Now, if that's your hope, what are you complaining about? Plenty. I have aches and pains in my body. I have troubles. Well, how should I preach this? We all have troubles. But think about your troubles in the perspective of where you're going. You're going to paradise, where the King of Kings is going to set up mansions for all of us, so to speak. And it's going to be beyond your wildest dreams. Part of what's described in Scripture is not explicit, like, am I going to get a window view of a lake or a mountain? It's just God who can create everything, and you see some of God's creation now, and it looks beautiful at moments. You can have a mountaintop experience, or a seashore experience, or a lakeside experience, or a walk in the woods, and you think, oh, this is a great world. I love going for these walks. It's nothing compared to what you're going to have in paradise. Don't set your hope on this world too much, because it will disappoint you. Eventually, your health will give out. People will disappoint you or sin against you. All these bad things still happen. So what do you cling to? Do you cling to your own stick-to-itiveness? Well, that's not a bad thing to do, but what about sticking to Jesus and having him give you your strength to endure? There's plenty of passages of Scripture that say, if you're suffering, these are the things that you should expect. The Word of God says, expect this. You can also expect wonderful times. But the biggest thing that we should do is get out of our own self-centeredness and focus on Jesus, who's ruling, and coming back, and rest. If only for this day. He rose from the dead, and you will too. This is the first day of the week. It's the first, when he rose from the dead, it was the first of a new era in history. And we are in that new era of history, and it is progressing to a goal. And that goal is certain because the Lord of armies will accomplish it. And he has all wisdom and all power. And that baby was born. He was born. And we celebrate his birth, but we also celebrate his resurrection, and we look for his coming back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want Jesus to come back, and we do moan and groan and have problems and troubles, and sometimes we can even be in deep darkness. But help us to keep turning to the light that is there for us in the person and work of Jesus and his disciples who taught us so much. That great light came and went to the deepest darkness on planet Earth in their day. And that light was Jesus. And he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is not far from every one of us. By his Spirit, he can be holding your hand and comforting you and leading you. And we need, Father, we need Jesus, and we need the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to not go off the deep end in some sense spiritually. We pray you would comfort everyone here and give us strength and give us that hope, which is based on the life, death, resurrection, and coming back of our King, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.